that we have the freedoms that we have to be open with our faith and to come and congregate like we do, Lord. We pray for our country that freedom would continue to be something that would be important to us, Lord. We pray that we would be one nation under God, under your headship, under your lordship. We pray, Lord, as believers, that we would earnestly contend for the truth, that we would allow your will to be done in our life, Lord, and that you would use us to impact and to be a light wherever we are and in whatever we're doing. I pray, Lord, that we would live with the heavenly perspective and an eye on eternity. I pray, God, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to be strong in you and to be witnesses. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand that we are sojourners and aliens and pilgrims here, Lord Jesus. I ask that our lives would be useful and our lives would be impacting and our lives would be lived in such a way that we would hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." Lord, speak to us now. Open our hearts and our minds, Lord. We want to hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, take them out and turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 9. Now, we've been just through the book of Kings, just going through the different kings and looking at the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and looking at the different things that have happened in and through the different kings. This was never God's idea that they would have kings ruling and reigning over them. In fact, it was told as the children of Israel wanted a king, it was told what would happen if they had a king ruling and reigning over them, that they would lose their freedoms and their rights and things would fall apart, but they insisted on it. And we come to a place where we're basically just seeing the dismantling of the nation of Israel. And the New Testament tells us that we can take these things that are written in the Old Testament and use them as examples so we wouldn't follow the ways of the children of Israel. And it's ironic how timely God's word is these things were written thousands of years ago, but yet as God is outside of time, they speak to us as if they are happening today. It's almost like, how did God know, you know, it was going to be like this? We're basically looking at the nation of Israel, but we're also looking at the United States of America. We're looking at the church in America. We're looking at a modern day, take the chariots away and you have us. And so as we look through these scriptures, we want to be looking at them with an eye towards, Lord, what am I identifying with in here? And what are the areas in my life that I can see here, that I can learn from and grow from? And so I wouldn't fall into the same traps that the children of Israel did. We've been looking at specifically the walking by faith idea. We've looked at the life of Elijah, and it's been really neat. He's one of my favorite guys in the Bible. And we've just been seeing how it looks to walk by faith. And that understanding is then what is the teaching of the New Testament, that we would live by faith. And so we've been looking at that, and now we come to a section of Scripture where it's pretty heavy duty, and it speaks a lot of judgment. These next two chapters speak of judgment. Tonight we're going to see three people who were judged. And as we look at these sections of Scripture and we look at this chapter, we have to really come to it and see what was missing there. Again, is something that I think is generally missing in our society, is the fear of the Lord. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you see this erosion of the fear of the Lord with the children of Israel in general. And as you see them having more of a smug attitude towards God, or a less of a concern about what he may do, it just reminds me of the day that we live in where people are so casual about their blasphemy towards God, not realizing what the Bible says, that every day, or one day, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, that we're going to have to give an account. And as believers, praise the Lord, as we see this, we see the judgment. What we see is that judgment that is part of who God is in His nature. He has to judge sin. He has to do that. Well, as we look at these scriptures, the cross becomes more amazing, because we have to understand that if we believe in Jesus Christ and that He died for our sins, it wasn't as if our sins were just magically erased without the shedding of blood. It's easy to forget that the wrath of God went on Jesus Christ. He experienced the wrath of God. It wasn't like we just came to a place where God just said, okay, I'm just erasing your sin without the shedding of blood, that the ultimate sacrifice. And I really believe that a deep understanding of God's judgment and our sin will give us a greater appreciation of our grace and our forgiveness. And I really think it's important that we have the joy of our salvation always before us, of how great our salvation was and how much God hates sin, and how that wrath that is incurred from sin was experienced by Jesus, where He actually became sin for us. He took our place in that. And so as we look at these scriptures, you know, it's in one sense you can read through this and just sort of ask, you know, what is this here for? You know, what's the purpose of these stories about judgment? Because I'm forgiven and I'm under the grace of God, and that is true. That doesn't mean God doesn't hate sin anymore. It's the same God. We're just the beneficiaries of the fact that He took our place for us, but He still hates sin. It's still important that we have a fear of the Lord, a reverence, but also, you know, an actual fear. We can't dummy that word down and say it's just an awe of God, but the fear of God, that we actually have the right understanding of who He is, but not that we let that grip us to where it paralyzes us, but where it makes us appreciate our salvation. So that's what I hope we can have drawn out through these scriptures. So let's take a look in 2 Kings chapter 9. The story really centers around this guy named Jehu. So sometimes it can get a little confusing because there are a lot of J names in here. But just remember Jehu, if you get confused about it. And we're just working down the lines of the kings. And if I just want to get a little context here, in verse 28 of the previous chapter, it says, "Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, the king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick." So there's he's going to come into play. Joram's going to come in and factor into our story. But just remember, he was a king of Israel that was leading an attack against Syria, and he was injured and wounded. So he's recovering back in Ramoth-Gilead from his wound. So now the story continues in chapter 9, verse 1. Elisha, the prophet, he called one of the sons of the prophet. So you remember, he had sort of a school of discipleship. He had all these young prophets that he was mentoring and discipling and bringing them into an understanding of what it means to be a prophet. So he tells this one guy, he says, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, verse 2, when you arrive at the place, look for Jehu. Look for Jehu, and it tells us who he is. He was the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. So this young prophet was sent by Elisha to go in this place where the captains of the military underneath the person who they're actually trying to deal with, they're going to be congregating in this area. As they're congregating in this area, go and pick out Jehu, take him to an inner room. And remember, he has a flask with him. So in verse 3, the instructions continue. He says, then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And then open the door and flee and do not delay. Now imagine these captains of the military just sitting around. I picture them. It doesn't say this in the scriptures. I just picture them sort of like in a bar drinking, telling war stories and laughing and playing pool. I don't know if they had pool tables back then, but that's how I picture them. I'm taking some liberties there. You can picture them however you want because we're not told. Basically, they're congregating around. And this guy is told just to go in there, tell Jehu, who is the captain of an army, take him in an inner room, pour oil on his head, tell him he's the king of Israel, and split. I mean, how it's just so interesting to see how these things work out. These are real things that really happen, and it would take faith by this guy to do that, wouldn't it? I mean, can you imagine this young prophet and Elisha telling him this stuff, and immediately things would be shooting through my mind like, well, why do I have to leave really fast? And what if they think I'm an idiot? And what if they don't agree with me? And what if they try to capture me? And really, Elisha, is this really? Okay, so he has to go by faith, because that's what we're seeing here through these scriptures, is the Lord was speaking and he was moving and he had a plan. And as God did that, what was required is just simple obedience. So in verse 4, so the young man, the servant of the prophet, he went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived there, there were captains of the army sitting. And he said, I have a message for you, commander. So Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, commander. And then he arose and he went into the house. And he poured the oil on his head, and he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Now, a couple things in there you'll notice. It was pointed out very clearly that these were God's people. He said, I'm anointing you as king over these people. Now, if you'll take a second here, This is interesting. Turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. Take a look at verse 14. It says, now this is back in Elijah's days, not Elisha. It says, "And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel had forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael the king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the king, the son of Nimshi, the king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat, something like that, of Abel Mahala, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." Turn back with me. So there is a prophecy already in place for Jehu. And it's not as if this is interesting, because this is something that was, the wheels were in motion already in this prophecy. And so now we have the actual event of the prophecy, the anointing of Jehu. And Jehu, David and Saul were the only kings of Israel who were anointed like this, like specifically anointed without just a passing down of the baton. And in this case, it was because of the reign of a couple kings before, the dynasty of Omri, and then underneath him was Ahab, and then underneath him the current king of Israel, that had been so corrupt and so evil that what God was doing is raising somebody completely out of that chain to break up that cycle of evil. So we see here that God hasn't forsaken his people, even though his people have forsaken him. And as the general people have forsaken him, there's always a remnant of people like Elisha and like the prophets that have stayed true to their faith, regardless of what the populace is doing. So this anointing then actually took place in our scripture, even though the wheels were in motion and the prophecy was set in place and the plan was given prior to this event. And that shows us that God has a plan, and he will work out his plan according exactly to the way that he says it. And sometimes we get uncomfortable with the timing of God's plan, and that's where faith is required. And so we need to always know that God has a plan. God is working. He's working specifically in our lives. He's working corporately in the body of Christ's life. And he's working globally in the universal church of God, with believers all across the world, all working out his plan according to the perfection of his timing and his ways that are perfect. Here we get to see that happen. So he raises up Jehu. The prophet leaves very quickly. You imagine then, what is Jehu going to say to the guys outside? "I'm king of Israel now, guys." Imagine how those thinking patterns would go with these guys. So in verse 4, it says, "So the young man, the servant of the prophet, he went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived there, there were the captains. They were sitting there." He tells them he has the message. And Jehu said, "For which one?" In verse 6. So then they go inside. He pours the oil on him. That's the symbol of being anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then notice what he says in verse 7 is information that we didn't get from the discussion that Elisha had with him as he sent him out. In verse 7, not only was Jehu going to be the king of Israel, he was then told that he shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. So This then is a fulfillment of the prophecy of God to deal specifically with the sinful atrocities of Ahab, the worst king that Israel had had. And the reason was, one, because of his general evil, but two, because he allowed Jezebel to bring in idol worship and then institute it nationally as part of their national religion. So the nation of Israel, which was called to worship God and to bear witness of God to the nations surrounding them, now they have just basically become like the nations around them, and Jezebel was the one who brought this evil idol worship into the nation of Israel to the extent where Ahab allowed them to have that as part of their national religion. Now, this judgment that is coming down is heavy, and it's coming down specifically, it says, because of Ahab and Jezebel. And you'll notice again in verse 7, it says, "You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master." Meaning those involved. This was part of the judgment that was falling on Ahab and the house of Ahab. Not just him, but the prophecy was that his whole house would be destroyed. His ancestors and the whole thing. And it says, "Because of the avenging of blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hands of Jezebel." That God, this is interesting because it tells us something about the attribute of God, that He does not overlook sin. That's what this is all about. Even in our life as believers, He doesn't overlook it. He judged it already as He judged Christ. So He doesn't overlook it, it's just it's already been judged on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then was judged as He took our wickedness and our evil upon Him. But do you see that God hasn't changed the way He feels about sin? It's not as if He hated sin in the Old Testament, now He's okay with it. And now He kind of winks at it and has a blind eye towards it. It's just that it's been judged, and we are the recipients and the beneficiaries of the work of Christ on the cross because He was judged. But as you read through this, imagine this is what Christ went through. That he took the place of us. We can put ourselves in the place of Ahab and Jezebel and all these people getting judged. We can put ourselves in their place because God will avenge. And he will judge sin. So in verse 8, it says, "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish." And even says, "I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free." Which, if you have an old King James Bible, it's a very interesting translation there, the word that's used for males. I'm not gonna read it personally, but if you guys want to look at that, it's very interesting. And the word used for males that you'll read in the Old King James Bible is the literal Hebrew translation for a male. So I'm just gonna leave that out there for you guys, and you can look at it if you want. I don't see Kreider around. I know he has a Old King James, but. Yeah, I'll leave that for you guys to look at. This is a little side note, which is kind of interesting and kind of disturbing as well. So verse 9, he's going to make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam. And like he's just speaking of these evil kings. And it's possible that Jezebel at this point was probably thinking that she was sort of getting away with things. And I would imagine that that's often the way we kind of look at things. Even in the Psalms, there's some Psalm 73 is this disturbing acknowledgement of the feeling, like, why do the wicked prosper? And why is it that when I live a godly life, I go through so much trouble and difficulty, yet the people who don't care about God seem to have it made? And this is a section of Scripture that says God doesn't overlook anything. We see that in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation, where God is very concerned about those tribulation saints, the people who get saved in the tribulation and who were martyred, or that God didn't ever overlook any of that, that all those things will be rectified one day. Now notice in verse 10, it says, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." That was the prophecy. We saw that back in 1 Kings chapter 21. And that was sort of the final straw. In verse 9 it says, "And he opened the door and he fled." So he gives them all this information. He's like, bam, I'm out of here. Just leaving Jehu just to sit there with all this information. But just to bring back to remembrance, if you will quickly turn again to 1 Kings chapter 21, there's this story that we'll briefly go through about Naboth. And this was sort of the final straw, it seemed like, for Jezebel. In chapter 21, 1 Kings, it says, "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria." So this guy Naboth basically just was minding his own business. He had a family piece of land that had been passed down to him, and he was there, and he had a vineyard there. In verse 2, "Ahab spoke to Naboth, and he said, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden.'" Because the king Ahab lived right, his palace was right next to this piece of land, and he just coveted. He saw this land, and he said, "You know, I'm the king, I'm just going to take it." So he goes down and talks to this guy, and he said, "I want your vineyard, and I just basically want it so I can have a vegetable garden." But Naboth said to Ahab, he said, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you." So this was more than just a money thing. This was something passed down in the family. So here's my favorite part of this whole thing. It shows you the character of Ahab. "And Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth had spoken to him. And he said, Naboth said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he laid down on his bed and he turned away his face and he would eat no food." So he's sulking. "I can't have the vineyard. Nobody loves me." Sure, he wasn't used to people standing up to him like that. So in verse 5, his wife, Jezebel, she came to him and she said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? Why are you so sad?" And he said, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelites, and he said, 'I said, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard.' And he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' So Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Basically, Jezebel, "I'll take care of it." So this, a lot of things going wrong here. We're not going to get into all that, but a lot of problems here. So Jezebel's going to take care of it. Her husband is in the fetal position with his face turned away from everybody. He won't talk. He won't eat because he couldn't get his vineyard. So what she did, she made a plot where she's going to write letters in Ahab's name and seal them with his seal and send the letters to the elders and the nobles who are dwelling in the city with Naboth. So she writes the letters, and in the letters it said to proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. and see two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Take him out and stone him that he may die. And that's basically what happened. So Naboth, he gets conspired against, he gets killed. And you'll notice in verse 15, it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned, speaking about throwing rocks at him, and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but he's dead now. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up, he went down, he took possession of the vineyard. Now, how do you think God feels about that? So you can read something like that and just say, it's just not fair. And Naboth did nothing wrong, and he shouldn't have been treated like that. And all that is true, but God doesn't forget those things. And God doesn't ignore them, and God doesn't fail to deal with things appropriately. So this was the prophecy that was spoken of right after this event, that Jezebel would be dealt with harshly. Now turn back with me. So now that brings us up. This is now where this is happening in our story. So even if time elapses, it doesn't mean that God is not going to deal with injustice, that God will do that. So in verse 11, it says, Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? So now Jehu's coming out from this experience. I would imagine his hair would be a little greasy from the oil poured on him, and I would imagine him having just a sort of perplexed countenance. And he comes out, and it seems like he thinks this is a trick being played on him by the other commanders of the army. Notice what he says. As Jehu, in verse 11, he came out to the servants of his master. One of the guys said to him, is all well? It's almost like, are you all right? And why did this madman come to you? And he answered back, and he says, you know the man and his babble. Basically, I know you guys set this up. I know you guys are playing a trick on me. It's basically what he's saying. He's thinking the other commanders of the army are like punking him, and there's hidden cameras, and he's the butt of the joke. So the guys out there, in verse 12, they said, a lie. They said, tell us now. And so he said, basically they're saying, no, we have no idea who this guy is. He looked nuts when he was coming in. He's crazy. He came in here and he just left. And so what's going on? And at that moment, Jehu is realizing, wow, this is real. These guys didn't put him up to this. So he says, thus and thus, in verse 12, he spoke to me saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. That shows us how desperate they were for him to be acknowledged as king, probably because of their dissatisfaction at the moment currently with the current king. That they were so readily accepting of his condition and his situation that he basically just came out and said, hey, the guy said I'm king, and they begin to honor him as king. So in verse 14, it says, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, he conspired against Joram. That was the king of Israel at the time. So that was the target here, that Joram was going to be taken down. He was the end of that Omri dynasty. So Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, the king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, the king of Syria. That's where we left off last week. That's where we started with this morning, or this evening also. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot, and he went to Jezreel for Joram, and was laid up there. And Ahijah, the king of Judah, came down to see Joram. So these are the two kings of the north and the south. Now they're both together. So in verse 17, "Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, 'I see a company of men.' And Joram said, 'Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, is it peace?" So there are watchmen protecting the city, especially where the king of Israel was hiding out. And the watchmen saw Jehu coming up. And so they informed the king of Israel about the situation. He basically goes, "Go check it out and see if he's coming in peace." So in verse 18, "The horseman went to meet him, and he said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace?'" A very interesting and profound statement. And it tells us that there are times to understand that it's not a time of peace. On a spiritual level, this is a similar thing that could be said to us in light of the fact of the prince of the air and the prevailing evil that is working in our society. It is not correct for us to say that this is a time of peace. And that's regardless of what may be happening in our, if we're at war, if we're not in war, or those kind of things. The issue is, and the question is the same for us, is for us to realize that as long as we're on the earth and Satan is the prince of the air, and there is a spiritual battle going on, and Ephesians 6 is explaining that spiritual battle to us, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. In the same way, we have to know that this is not a time of peace. The time of peace will be when we awake in the likeness of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, spiritually speaking, this is a time of war and an intense spiritual warfare. So he points out in verse 18 that this is not a time of peace. So the horseman, he went to meet him, and he says, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu says, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." So in verse 19, he says, "Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported, saying," he went up to them, "and he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Chuck Smith says his wife told him that his license plate should say Jehu because of his driving. But there is an intensity by Jehu. And he told her that wasn't very charitable of her to say that. But there's an intensity. I like the intensity of Jehu, that he was in his chariot just intently, purposely going about his purpose that God had revealed to him And it reminds me of just the way it works as far as our following the Lord as we live by faith, that we're not to be people who make things happen and take the bull by the horns and that sort of thing. We're to follow the Lord. But when the door is open, we know that God opens the door that no man can shut. This is an example of that. And as God opens the door in our lives for ministry or for opportunities, whatever that may be, we need to be furious, so to speak, like Jehu was in our carrying out the plan of God. There's an intensity there. There's a fire there. There's a passion there that is seen in the way he was driving. So in verse 21, Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. And then Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So you can see this prophecy being fulfilled, that they are actually going to be dealt with in the exact place where the final straw was, where they took this innocent man's land and killed him forcefully. So in verse 22, it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace?" He's saying that again. It's like, dude, can't you see that this is not peace? So he answered, I like how Jehu answered. He said, "What peace? What are you talking about? I didn't come here with an olive branch. I didn't come here to bring peace." It reminds me of what Jesus said. You know, he didn't come in a way to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. And what he meant by that, he was going to deal with sin. And he did that on the cross. Similar phrase and similar idea. He said, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." He said there just can't be rest as long as there's this evil. And God won't rest as long as there is this evil. So in verse 23, Joram turned around and he fled. He finally realized this guy is serious. Finally realized that, but it's a little too late. So as he's fleeing, he says, "Treachery." So that was his comment to all this. "Treachery." In verse 24, as he's fleeing, Jehu drew his bow with full strength and he shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart and he sank down in his chariot. Just the perfect shot, the perfect dealing with the issue. And this, it's really an amazing example of sin that's undealt with. And you can even see him running away from the opportunity of repentance. He's not repenting here, he's running from repentance. And his running from repentance caught him in a snare. And that's what always happens when we fail simply to repent and make peace with God. And that's really always the answer. The answer is not that we make excuses or justify or try to make something less than it really is. We just simply come before the Lord and we say, "God, I'm sorry, I messed up. Forgive me, Lord." That's repentance. So his lack of repentance is really the reality of what caused him to be judged in this way. Now the judgment continues. If you notice in verse 25, then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, he said, "Pick him up and throw him into the track of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite." So this all goes back to this whole thing. That you can see how important that was and how upset God was with that issue that we looked at earlier with the stealing of the vineyard. that what may have seemed like something that they're going to get away with, that God didn't forget about that. He definitely, I'm sure, gave them opportunities to repent. But it was that issue, and the innocence and the murder and the contriving is what had to be dealt with. And notice it was dealt in a very specific way in the same exact spot. This was all a sign and a message that what happened there was the epitome of evil and judgment. So in verse 25, after he speaks about the specific land, he said, "For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord," exactly where it happened. "Now therefore, take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." So in verse 27, the other king, the king of the southern tribes who was also there, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, in verse 27, when he saw this, he fled by the road to Beth Hagan. So Jehu pursued him, and he said, and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And then he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. So both reigning kings of Israel now are judged and are done with. And it also shows you that God, in our society, I think it was Billy Graham that said, if God doesn't judge San Francisco, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And we sit in a time where people, as the Bible says, they're eating and drinking and giving in marriage and acting like God doesn't care about anything. And if you have read anything about the Bible, realize that God does care, he doesn't forget, and he will deal with it. And we sit here in a time. This is another reason why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. And I think we're, I don't even know the word, super duper duper close. Because catastrophe and chaos is really like hanging on a thread. You ever play that game Jenga? Anybody? It's like that. Have you guys played Jenga before? It's just, you know, the world is like that tower. It's just teetering. It's just one little pull of something. The whole thing is going to come down. But the Bible says, it doesn't picture mass chaos before the rapture. It pictures more a time where people are going to be carrying on like as if nothing is going to happen. And it's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come where people are not expecting it. That's why I believe we're really close, because all indicators show that we're on the brink of disaster in every different way, politically, militarily, socially, health-wise, morally, financially, whatever indicator, show me something that's really positive and strong and saying this is getting a lot better. Brink. But see, if you talk to a lot of people, they may sense something's going on, but generally this, everything will work out. Whoever our next president is, he'll fix everything. And we have all those things. But see, I think it's the rapture of the church that's going to usher in worldwide chaos. Because what do you do with millions of people that disappear all of a sudden? You have chaos. You're going to need a person to fix all that. And there will be that, the Antichrist. So be that as it may, let's finish this up. And it's still pretty intense, so don't disengage mentally. Where were we again? I think we're in verse 27, yeah? Okay, so now, we already did that. 28, okay, so now the other king is dead, verse 28, and his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem, and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. Here's our final act of the play. Jezebel has to be dealt with. So now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. That basically means she put her makeup on. So she got ready to meet him. And she, I don't know, she got herself looking good, I guess. Verse 31. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri? Murder of your master?" That was a barb right there. That was, she is calling him Zimri. She is pointing to somebody who conspired to rebel against the kingdom, but yet were caught in that conspiracy and actually end up dying. She's basically saying, "I know what you're up to, and don't forget what happened to Zimri, and you're going to be the same guy." Now, her evil hasn't continued. Her problem is she hasn't repented. You notice the smugness. You know, I'm going to get, this is going to be good. I'm going to actually get looking good for me to kill this guy who's trying to kill me. But see, this is the problem with the arrogance of sin and how, I think it was on Easter, the atheist group in Fort Worth, was like three people in it, and they were putting this thing in the media. They were saying that they were going to challenge any church to pray that one of their atheists gets saved, and they'll see if prayer really works. That was their big thing. So just that smugness, you know, well, pray for us to get saved, and we'll see if prayer really works. That kind of thing, just completely idiotic. But that's a whole nother thing. But see, this is that arrogance that sin infuses. It's pride, right? And not the biggest sin. It's pride. And that's what you see with Jezebel, even though she's right about to incur the judgment of God. And her arrogance didn't even let her see that. So, in verse 32, she looks out the window. Oh, and he looked up at the window, I should say. As she's looking out the window, Jehu says, "Who's on my side?" Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. So she had to have eunuchs. You know, eunuchs would be people that would be around the king's wife, so nothing would occur like sexually, so they'd have, those would be the type of people that would be around the king's wife, and they were there. And this is the confidence that Jehu had in the plan of God. She's standing there, and her two servants are there, and he basically says, "Hey, who's on my side?" Now imagine what she has done, and her evil, and her violence, and her all the things she's done, and he basically just says, "Is anyone going to be on my side?" This is how easy God's plan is. You don't see any contriving, or it's just, he's just going about in what God already wants to do, and he has this confidence. So as he says that, two or three looked out at him. So that was kind of probably like one of those little like winking, you know, like it didn't say anything. It was kind of, "Hey, who's on my side?" And they're like, "I'll be on your side." She turns around. They're like, so he knows who's on his side. And look how easy this is. And remember, do you remember Elijah was afraid of her? Elijah just slayed all these thousands of people, and then he was afraid of her. And he actually went into this big depression because he fled and he was by himself and he asked God to take him. That's how scary this lady was. But here Jehu, empowered by God, he just goes up to her and looks up and he says, "Who's on my side?" A couple of guys wink. So he says, we'll throw her down then. So they threw her down. And now, it wasn't like they just, you know, she was on the first floor or anything, because some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses. And then he trampled her underfoot. So that's as simple as it was. Is Jehu just, these guys threw her out, blood splatters all over, and he goes over and just sort of tramples her all, and it's done. That's it. So in verse 34, now he goes in and has dinner. When he had gone in, he ate and he drank. But as he's having dinner, something came over him, it seemed like. And he said, go now and see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So he felt a little guilty about it, it seems like. It seemed like he is like, well, she's a king's daughter. At least we should have some sort of respect for her. And let's go out and bury her. That was the most disrespectful thing that can happen, is you just leave somebody dead with their body exposed without a proper burial. So over his crackers, he decided to have her buried. And in verse 35, when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Which, I don't know if this is true or not, but I heard that dogs will eat everything of a human body except that. And you guys can research that out. I just heard that, so I don't know if it's true. But interesting. So basically all that was left of Jezebel, the dogs came and ate her, just like it was prophesied, just her skull and her palms of her hand and her feet. So in verse 36, therefore they came back and they told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground, this is the prophecy that had been fulfilled, plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. Now, just as we finish here, it was the word of the Lord. And that doesn't seem hard, isn't it? I mean, if you're sensitive to things like this, it can seem difficult to take all this in. And it's very, I don't know, PG-13 or maybe R even. It's heavy. But see, what we have to get out of that is sin is so heavy, it's so evil and so destructive that it has to be dealt with. That God, if he overlooks sin and didn't deal with it, it'll completely erode society. It'll kill, steal, rob, and destroy. And that's why you see in the Bible that sin had to be dealt with so intensely. That it wasn't anything to be playing around with and something that was to be funny or joked about. It was heavy, and the wrath of God comes heavily upon sin. So as we go, let's remember, as we see the treachery, the violence, the wrath of God, that's what went on Jesus Christ in our place. And that's why our salvation is so amazing. And that's why grace is so amazing. So hopefully out of all this, we can just come back to a place saying, thank you, Lord. Because I'm Jezebel. I'm Ahab. I'm those people. But by the grace of God, I'm forgiven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word and your truth that completely sets us free, God. And as we look at these scriptures, Lord, help us, God, to apply them to our lives and help us to rejoice in our salvation. Thank you that we are free. Thank you that we are covered by your blood, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit so we can walk in truth and in grace and in power. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a clean heart and a clean conscience, and give us the purity from your Holy Spirit as we walk boldly, knowing that we are forgiven, Lord Jesus. And as you tell us in your word, help us to walk worthy of our calling. Lord, help us then to walk as forgiven people, as people whom grace was given, as people who have been restored, as people who are more like you now and who are made in a way, Lord, where you've given us power over sin and great victory, Lord Jesus. And Father, if anybody here tonight is just caught up in sin in any way, shape, or form, let us learn from these examples and repent tonight and just ask for your forgiveness and turn to you completely, Lord. I thank you for all that you do. I thank you for this group. And I thank you, Lord, that you are a great and awesome, awesome God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.